Amen. Yeah, go ahead and have a seat. And kids, you're going to be dismissed at this point. You can head downstairs, have a great time with your teachers. It's interesting, as Christy and I were talking and planning the service, the whole notion of like praying out loud in front of everyone, as like white North Americans, we don't really like that. And it reminded me, in the last church that we were at in Maple Ridge, there was a Korean church that met in the building on Sunday afternoons, and they asked once if I would just come, and I didn't understand any of it because it was in Korean, but just come and see what we do, and that's just normal to them. We're going to have a time of prayer, and they all just pray at the same time, and I found it really hard because I'm just not used to that, and I'm like trying to pray, and then I'm eavesdropping on someone else's prayer, and I'm like, yeah, that's good. Yeah. No, wait, I got to be praying myself. So we're like, well, we're going to try it, and it's just neat. One of the things that struck me is that it sounds, right, chaotic when we do that, and it's not really. And the fact that our God hears every single one of those prayers, and not just once, like around the globe, and it just kind of impressed on me, man, what a God we serve. So I'll encourage you to grab a Bible if you brought one. And you can turn to John chapter 6. I'll apologize right up front. Our family was all sick last week, and I'm just on the very, I feel fine, but my throat, it might give out, so I apologize if you have to listen to this for 40 minutes. That's what I'm saying. People who go here, you're like, liar. So chapter 6. We are actually finishing the chapter this morning. This has been a long chapter, 71 verses. But really, it's been this amazing discourse, this chunk of teaching from Jesus. And the whole chapter is about this idea that Jesus is the bread from heaven. And if you remember, he began by miraculously feeding a crowd of 15 to 20,000 people. And then he used that miracle as a way to teach people that he is the true bread from heaven. And so we've seen all along, the crowds have completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying. And we saw some of the responses is that they're grumbling against him. They're arguing with one another about what on earth is this guy talking about, right? They've said, like, isn't this Jesus, like, we know him. Isn't this Joseph and Mary's boy? Like, how can he say that he's the bread from heaven? There was just so much confusion and misunderstanding about what Jesus was teaching. And so now, verses 60 to 71 is almost like an appendix, a conclusion to what happened. And what we're going to see, what we're told, John says, is that many of Jesus' disciples, it's at this point where they turn back and no longer follow him. And so we want to wrestle through, you know, how can disciples of Jesus turn back and not follow Jesus anymore? And is there a difference between a false disciple and a true disciple of Jesus? Which I'm going to argue this morning that there is a big difference, and we see this played out in really all of John chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, we'll start reading in verse 60, and you can follow along. So it says this, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The reading of God's word. So you can kind of see the end result of this discourse, this teaching from Jesus. We're seeing kind of the fallout of what took place. And really, it's fascinating to me. Verses 60 to 71, they're reminiscent of chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. If you remember that, Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's performed some miracles and signs. And then it says that many people believed in his name. So that's exciting, right? We go, okay, many people are believing in Jesus because of the signs that he was doing. But then what does it say? Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we've seen it earlier where people seem to believe in Jesus because of what they're seeing, but their hearts are actually not in the right place at all. And Jesus, he didn't entrust himself to them because he goes, I know what's in your heart. You're not actually a true believer. So this passage this morning is kind of reminiscent of it. We get the same kind of flavor. Just because the crowds... And at this point, John is actually calling those people who had been following Jesus for a couple of days, he calls them disciples, which is fascinating. Throughout chapter 6, he called them the crowds, then he called them the Jews, and now in this last section, he calls them disciples, which we'll unpack a little bit. But just because crowds are following Jesus around doesn't actually mean that they've believed in him for salvation. So verse 60, it begins, many of his disciples have heard all these things that Jesus is saying. Remember last week, eat my flesh, drink my blood, or else you can have no part of me. So they're listening to all of these things, and this is their response. They say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now we have to understand that they're not saying that it's hard as in difficult, or that it's hard to understand, although we would say, like even from last week, yeah, some of the stuff Jesus said, it's hard to understand. That's not the word that's used here. They don't mean that, man, this is just too difficult to understand. The Greek word is skleros, and it means that it's offensive. So when the disciples say this is a hard saying, they're saying this is a harsh saying. This is an offensive saying. It's distasteful, and we can't actually receive it. So basically, they're saying, like, who can listen to this kind of offensive teaching from this Jesus? And so the question is then, well, what is it that actually offended them? I think a few things. One, they were interested in free food, right? We saw that. Jesus called them out earlier when he said, you're only here because you want another meal. And they were interested in a political Messiah, and they wanted more miracles rather than the spiritual realities that Jesus was talking about. So they're offended by Jesus. Also, they were unprepared to relinquish their own sovereign authority, even in religious matters. Also, they were offended that Jesus claims to be greater than Moses. He claims to be sent by God. He claims that he's authorized to give life. And then last week we saw that they're offended at the metaphor that of bread itself, right? When Jesus said that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So they're offended for a whole bunch of reasons. Now, I want you to notice how quickly their enthusiasm changed in just 24 hours. Like, keep in mind, this is a 24-hour period. And in verse 14 and 15, after the miracle, their response was, surely this is the prophet, right, that Moses talked about, and we want to make him king. And we go from that to 24 hours later going, you're offending me, Jesus. I can't listen to this anymore. Like, that's a quick turnaround. So in verse 61 then, Jesus, I love this, knowing in himself that they're grumbling, right? Again, a pointer to the divinity of Jesus. He just knows that what they're talking about. He can read their minds and their thoughts, and he knows what's in their hearts. He knows that they're grumbling. And so he asks them, do you take offense at this? And the word offense is scandalize, and you can probably guess what English word comes from offense, scandalize. He's saying, are you scandalized by this? And it's the same root word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where he says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, a scandal to Jews, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So Jesus is saying, is this a stumbling block for you? Are you scandalized by this? And I think what he means is that the idea of a bloodied Messiah hanging on a cross, it was scandalous to them. That was a massive stumbling block to their idea of what the Messiah came to do. And so in verse 62, Jesus says, well, what if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So he's asking them, like, would that help you out? Right? I said I came from heaven, and you all go, this guy's crazy. How can he come from heaven? He's Mary and Joseph's boy. And so Jesus is saying, like, would it help you if you saw me ascend back into heaven? Would that help you wrap your mind around this? And in verse 63, Jesus says, the Spirit, it's him. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And the words that Jesus spoke are spirit and life, and yet some of you don't believe. Now, Jesus is not a Gnostic. So what I mean by that is in Gnosticism, in that worldview, it's kind of like the spiritual side of things is good and the physical world is bad, right? That was kind of the Gnostic thought. The physical world is evil. We have to kind of separate ourselves from that. And the spiritual world, that's the good part. And on first reading, you might go, okay, is that what Jesus is getting at? The Spirit gives life. The flesh isn't any help at all. But that's not what Jesus means, right? He's not a Gnostic. He doesn't think the physical world is all bad and we should just throw it away. But what he's saying is when it pertains to salvation and spiritual matters, it's the Spirit of God alone that gives life. Your flesh, your emotions, your will, your intellect, those are incapable of producing genuine spiritual life. And so here's the irony. The crowds respond to Jesus by saying, your words are too harsh. They're offensive. And Jesus says, actually, my words are spirit and life. You've completely missed the point. What I am giving you as spirit and life, you're receiving it as, this is offensive and harsh, and who can listen to this kind of stuff? Then in verses 64 and 65, Jesus, again, he says, he knew from the beginning those who wouldn't believe. He even knows who's going to betray him, and that's why he told his disciples that no one can come to him unless granted by the Father. Excuse me. Jesus knew in advance that he would be rejected by many. And knowing that, again, he explains that's why human beings need divine initiative that draws people to the Son. Left to our flesh, it doesn't happen. No one would choose Jesus if it wasn't for God himself drawing them. So verse 66, here's kind of the final fallout. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So they were so offended by Jesus that they actually turned back. And I think, and we're going to unpack this, in so doing, they proved that they actually weren't real disciples. Because here's what it is. What they wanted, Jesus would not give them. And what Jesus offered them, they didn't want to receive. Right, what they wanted was, hey, let's go, Jesus, feed us more bread, physical bread, and let's go take over Rome. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that for you. And then what Jesus offered, spiritual life, freedom, salvation, they actually didn't want. So they proved that they're actually not real disciples. Because Jesus' rejection of their desire to make him king, His demand for personal faith in him, his teaching on the atonement, his stressing on human ability in terms of salvation, all of that was unpalatable for them. They just couldn't swallow it. So they leave. And Jesus says in verse 67 to his 12, and this is the first instance that we're getting a mention of 12 disciples, right? Earlier on in John 2, or rather John 1, we get Jesus calling the first few disciples, and then we don't hear anything else, but now we get the first mention of the 12. So this inner circle of disciples. And so Jesus says to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, we need to make sure we get this. Jesus is not sulking, right? We hear that and we kind of feel, Jesus isn't going like, "Do you guys want to go away too?" That's not the vibe we get from this verse. Actually, it's worded in the original language to expect a negative response back. So what I mean by that is Jesus is saying, surely you don't want to go too, do you? So it's worded expecting the disciples to go, "Well, no, of course not." So the question that Jesus poses, do you want to go away as well? It's not because Jesus is sad and sulking. He's posing the question for their sake, right? The disciples needed to articulate a response more than Jesus needs to hear it, right? It's for their benefit that he's asking them so that they're beginning to process what they think about Jesus as well. And I love good old Peter, right? The spokesman of the 12. He answers on behalf of all of the disciples. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So in response, like in the opposite response of the crowds, this is too harsh, you're too offensive, you're not what we thought, we're going to leave. Then you have the opposite of that, and here's this positive confession of faith in Jesus. "Jesus, we don't have anywhere else to go. Your words are life, and we've believed, and we've come to know that you are the Messiah." And here's the kicker. Here's the last kind of sad, sober reality. Jesus says in verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" So even amongst the 12, Jesus says, there's one of you that's just like the crowd. You don't believe, right? And he calls, we're told that he's speaking about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who was going to betray him. So here in chapter 6, we get a foreshadow, right? So you have to pretend like you're reading this and you don't know the end of the story. Like, picture it like that. And so you're getting some allusions to death and Jesus dying. And now we get this first clue, someone is going to betray him from amongst his closest 12 disciples. And I think also John includes this to emphasize this tragic element of false discipleship. One of Jesus' inner circles, one of the 12, was a fake disciple. And Jesus calls him the devil. Now, it's interesting. Most of our translations say, "yet one of you is a devil." And that's actually not quite accurate. All Jesus says, "one of you is the devil," which is really fascinating. And the word literally means slanderer, diablos, the accuser. And so what he's saying is Judas, he calls Judas the devil, which is really fascinating. Like, why? Now, it's not that Judas literally is Satan, but Judas is doing the work of Satan, and so Jesus says, "One of you is Satan. One of you is the devil." It's, if you remember, it's like when Jesus was talking with his disciples about being betrayed and crucified, and Peter says, "No, Lord, that will never happen." What does Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan!" Right? He calls Peter Satan because in that moment Peter was acting like Satan. So what we have here is crowds of disciples. Excuse me, leaving Jesus, never really having believed in him, but loved the miracles, loved the free bread, fake disciples. And I think we can take that as it's tragic, but also it's a very good sober warning for us. But now it ends with even one of the 12 disciples, even one of the inner circle is a fraud. So I think this chapter, all of chapter 6 really, is a fantastic warning for false discipleship. And so the question is this: can you be in close proximity to Jesus, hear his teaching, see his miracles, and still not be a disciple? And I think from chapter 6, the answer is yes. Many people can come to church, know the Bible maybe, right? I know some verses. I know maybe I can quote some of the books of the Bible. Know the Bible. Possibly give money to worthy causes. Sit in the pews. Maybe even volunteer to help out. And still might not be a disciple of Jesus. I mean, Judas is a great example. It's tragic. Judas, for 3 years, give or take, he was in the inner circle of the 12 disciples. He heard Jesus teaching. He saw many miracles. He literally was with Jesus. And still, he's not a true disciple. And you look at that, and that's tragic for someone to be so close, right, to Jesus for that long and still not be a follower. One writer, it's funny how God works, because as I'm processing this on throughout the week about Judas and just the tragedy, I'm on Instagram and I see two separate posts about Judas. I'm like, okay, Lord, that's kind of interesting. But one said this. So this is your Instagram theology. He said this: of course, it's a tragedy for Hindus to go to hell, or Buddhists, or Muslims. It's a tragedy for atheists and Jews who reject the Messiah to go to hell. It's a tragedy for anybody to go to hell. But it seems to me that the tragedy of all tragedies is the often repeated Judas tragedy, where you hang around Jesus, but you end up belonging to Satan. That's the real tragedy. And I would agree with that. The tragedy is, right, you hang around in close proximity to Jesus, you go to church, and you're kind of fooling yourself, thinking that you're a disciple of Jesus when maybe you actually aren't. So I want to ask then, what are the indicators, or the markers, or the characteristics, or whatever you want to call it, of someone who's actually a false disciple? And really, what we want to do, this is we're ending in these last few verses of chapter 6, but this is kind of an overview of the entire chapter, because you see all along these indicators that, okay, these crowds, even though John calls them their disciples, they're actually not. And what are some indicators that go, we can see from the outside that I don't think you're actually a follower, a believer in Jesus. So the first thing is this: false disciples are attracted by the crowd. False disciples are attracted to the crowds because they love excitement. They're looking for it. Like, just think about that. 15 to 20,000 people come to Jesus at the beginning of chapter 6. Massive crowds. And there is excitement in a crowd. It's really easy to get sucked into the emotions of a big crowd. And so I'm obviously, we're not told, but I am sure there were people, as thousands of people walked by, went, what's going on? What's going on over there? Sure, I'll go and see what's happening as the crowd gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And not even just, like, we human beings love the crowd. I'll give you an example of, you know, a worship service to a concert. So I might get in trouble for this, but that's fine. One of my favorite bands, I was going to lie and make up a Christian band, but I'm not going to lie because that's a sin. One of my favorite bands is the Foo Fighters. I think they're just immensely talented. Obviously, I don't agree with everything they stand for, but I've been to their concerts twice now in my life. And the last one really struck me. You're in a stadium. I think this was pre-COVID, obviously. You're in a stadium with 50,000 other people, and the band plays for 3 hours. And I remember standing there. And one, I'm old now, and I was like, 11:30, wrap it up, guys. My goodness, I'm tired. But I looked around, and I had this thought as I watched people. I said, I'm at a worship service. The crowds are standing on their feet. I looked around and people had their arms in the air. They were singing along. Many people were just overcome with emotion. Oh, they played this song. It's my favorite song. And they're crying and they're shouting. And I looked around and I said, this is a worship service. And it's really easy to get sucked into the emotions of a big crowd and loud music and lights and blah, 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 on and on. And then you think of, in North America, so many churches attempt to recreate that every Sunday morning. Let's just have massive, like some churches even have literal stadiums where they meet in. And some churches even hire professional musicians, and it's going to sound unbelievable. It's going to be better than any concert you've ever been to. And there's going to be a light show and lasers and blah, 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 and all that kind of stuff. And people get sucked into that. And I know that the heart behind it perhaps was not wicked. It was, we just want to attract people because we want to tell them about Jesus. Okay, fair enough. But it's really easy to go with 10,000 people to a concert every Sunday. It's really easy to just fool yourself because you're a part of this big crowd and it's emotional and you love it. And so I think one characteristic we've seen is that the false crowds, or rather the false disciples, are attracted by the crowd. And here's what's interesting. The way that it's worded at the end, and it's not explicit, but the way it's worded, it's meant to suggest that there was only 12 left. Like, I think we can assume that there were others that still followed Jesus, but the way that John writes it, we go from 15,000 to 12. And even one of the 12 isn't even a believer. So false disciples are just attracted by the crowd. Look, there's this guy who's healing people. Let's go out. And that kind of leads into the second one. False disciples are fascinated by the promise of the supernatural. We're told in verse 2, a large crowd was following him. And here's why. Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Supernatural things were happening. And so they wanted in on that. I mean, even we see that after the miracle of the bread, they follow Jesus because they just want more miracles. We want more bread. Do what you did yesterday. So the promise of the supernatural, many people get sucked into that. It's the same today. Someone can just offer supernatural things, not even deliver on it, and people get sucked into that. Just offer it. Hey, you know, you might see some stuff, and that's just, you can't even explain, you should come. And people go, yeah, I'll go to that. I'm not going to get too far into it, but I've seen that even in our own city over and over and over and over again. I'm going to bring up healer so-and-so, he's going to lengthen your leg or whatever it is. And sure, I'll go to that. Right? The crowds, I'll follow Jesus if he fixes my problems and I see some miracles, and then Jesus begins to teach about the gospel and about hard things, and what do they go? I can't listen to this offensive stuff. So I think it's not a fascination with the person of Jesus and salvation, it's a fascination with the supernatural. I want to see signs and wonders. I'll go to that. Thirdly, false disciples are interested only in earthly benefits. And we saw that in verse 15, they want to force Jesus to be king. What's the benefit? You can just overthrow Rome. Man, it's really handy if we follow Jesus, because then Jesus is going to overthrow Rome and we'll get our lives back and we'll be a sovereign nation again. We're not going to be subject to Rome. Not only that, but then we can get more free food from him. So it's very earthly. Like, what can I get out of Jesus? And again, lots of people today love Jesus for what they can get from him. I mean, Jesus makes my life easier. He gets me more money. He gets me more health. He gets me more comfort. Sure, I will follow Jesus because he gives me some earthly benefits. I think that's an indicator of someone who is a false disciple. If you follow Jesus, not simply because of Jesus, but what you can get from him, I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus. Now, fourthly, and it's related, false disciples seek personal satisfaction. And it's kind of related, right? Earthly benefits. What can I get physically from Jesus? But then also, how can Jesus just satisfy my life personally? Now, again, don't hear me wrong. Does Jesus satisfy us? Well, yeah, of course. He says that, right? He says, I'm the true bread. If you come to me, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. And he's talking spiritually. But when I'm talking about personal satisfaction, it just means, are you going to satisfy what I want and my desires? And so the crowds, again, they're only thinking in terms of physical bread, right? Verse 34, okay, well, give us this bread then. You're talking about a bread that satisfies. Well, give it to us. And so for many people following Jesus, it's like, well, it just as long as it doesn't disrupt my personal satisfaction in life, right? As long as I still have my goals and dreams and aspirations, and if Jesus can just kind of help me with that, right? But Jesus, he'll say things like, well, actually, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's not about your desires and wants. It's about what I want for you. And so false disciples, well, it's just like, oh, how am I going to be personally satisfied? Fifthly, false disciples make demands of God. And we've seen this a bunch of times. Verse 28, well, what do? To do the works of God. Tell us what to do, right? They're making demands of Jesus. Well, tell us what we have to do to get salvation. Verse 29, show us a sign. Right? Okay, it's like perform, dance, Jesus, right? You just did a sign yesterday. You're saying that you're sent from heaven. Well, perform. Do another sign for us. Right? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. What are you going to do for us? And then verse 34, again, very demanding. Well, give us this bread then. You're talking about bread that satisfies. Well, give it to us then. And there's many so-called disciples today that just make demands of God. It's like we view God is there to just do what I want him to do. And we make demands, or when things don't go the way that we want, then we just get angry because we go, well, God, what I want you to act a certain way and do what I want you to do. And so here's the bottom line. As a created being, you actually have no right to demand anything from your creator. I mean, Paul talks about that in Romans 9, right? He uses the metaphor of a potter and some clay, and he's like, really? Is the clay going to look up at the potter and go, how dare you make me into this? He's like, no, you have no right to do that. You're a created being, and yet we do this. Even if you are a true follower of Jesus, we all fall into this thing of like, well, I want God to do certain things the way that I want. And then sixthly, false disciples don't find their desires fulfilled in Jesus. Because how many times did Jesus offer real life to the crowds? You'll never be thirsty. You'll never be hungry. Just believe in me and you'll have eternal life. But what was happening? Jesus wasn't fulfilling their desires that they had. They wanted a political Messiah, more free bread, and more miracles. And so their desires weren't fulfilled in the person of Jesus. That's not quite enough. So I think bottom line, false disciples have a completely selfish, personal preoccupation that causes them to view God as a dispenser of things that they want. And so what happens then is that false disciples create a God in their own image that's easier to follow, easier to understand, that never offends me, and then does whatever I want him to do. I mean, we see this all the time, whether you call it progressive Christianity or deconstruction or whatever you want to call it. But what we have, and again, I'm generalizing, and I know that that's not true for every case, but often it's, I don't like what the Bible has to say about this point, so I'm not going to believe that anymore. And so what you're doing is you're creating a God in the image of yourself so that you never disagree with him. So this is the tragedy. These false disciples come to a place where they would not see Jesus for who he was, And because of that, they came to a place where they couldn't see it anymore. And so many of Jesus' so-called disciples, this is where they turn back. They go, I can't listen to this. This is too offensive. There's no miracles anymore. There's no free bread. He's not going to go overthrow Rome. He's not really fulfilling what I want. So I'm offended and I'm going to leave. So then, what do true disciples look like? And I think Peter's answer to Jesus' question gives us a fairly accurate glimpse into that. It's like John is comparing how the crowds respond and all of the ways that you can tell that they're not real disciples. And then here's Peter's response. Right? So let's unpack it. Because Jesus says to his 12, do you want to leave too? And Peter answers, firstly, by saying, to whom shall we go? Like, besides Jesus, where else would I turn? And so I think that shows us that the disciples recognized that there was a satisfaction in Jesus alone that no one else could give. Jesus sustains me. He satisfies my spiritual hunger and thirst. Where else am I going to turn? I don't need to turn to other things to satisfy me. It's Jesus. I don't need things from Jesus. I just want Jesus. Right? So I think a true disciple, however, we fumble through life as we do this, but a true disciple is someone who looks at Jesus and goes, I don't want to go anywhere else. Right? Really? Am I going to turn to all of these other things to try and find? So where else can I turn? I just want Jesus. So it's not, I want things from Jesus, or Jesus, you know, is a pretty good benefit to my life. Not that. It's just, I know who Jesus is, and I just want him. I mean, even the next thing Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. So true disciples listen to and obey the words of Jesus because we know that his words are spirit and life. We may not understand all of them, right? We may still scratch our heads and go, Jesus, like, eat my flesh, drink my blood. I don't really get what you're saying. But because of who Jesus is, we hear his words and we go, I might not understand it, but I know that it's life. And I don't grumble about it. I seek to understand more and I want to submit to it because we recognize the words of Jesus give life. So where else are we going to turn? There's nowhere else to turn. And then lastly, Peter says, we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So faith in Jesus, belief in him. Fake disciples don't have faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And so being a disciple means believing by faith that Jesus is who he says he is. That he lived, he died, and he rose from the dead, and that his death was a substitute for us. Forgiveness of sin is found in him. And so a mark of a true disciple is, where is your faith? Is it in Jesus, in who he is, what he said, what he accomplished? And I think lastly, too, a characteristic that's not necessarily played out in John 6, but true disciples have longevity. And what I mean by that is true disciples stick with Jesus for long periods of time. I mean, in John 8:31, it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in the words that I speak, if you stick with me, you are truly my disciples. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Even Colossians 1:22-23, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Even if you read the letters to the churches in Revelation, each time there's an encouragement. And what is the encouragement? Be faithful till the end. And the gift at the end is for the one who conquers, the one who is steadfast, the one who makes it. Be faithful. Don't give in. Don't waver. And so a mark of a true disciple is, do they have longevity? So I'll give you an example. I've known a guy for about 7 years. And in those 7 years, I think he's come to Jesus 6 times and was truly passionate and then fallen away and denounced Jesus 6 times. Right? And there's moments where it's like, yes, I love Jesus. I'm going to be a missionary. And it lasts for 4 or 5 months. And then I don't hear from him. And it's like, no, I'm right back to what I was doing before and drinking and doing drugs, and I'm not going to be a follower of Jesus anymore. I'm renouncing him. And then 6 months later, it's like, Jesus has changed my life, and I'm going to follow him. And I remember one time it was, and I'm going to be a missionary. Andrew, can you fund my missionary trip? I'm like, let's give it some time to see if it sticks. But I kid you not, like six, seven times. So I think I would say to him, I don't know if you've actually understood the gospel. Because you're just like this and back and forth and wavering. And I love Jesus. I hate Jesus. I love Jesus. I hate him. And I'm going, you're not showing any kind of longevity. So have you actually surrendered to Jesus? Or are you one of the crowds that just go, yeah, I had an amazing encounter and now my life is changed. Okay, great. But do you have longevity? So here's the reflection then. Because I know, because I know human beings enough that I know some of you are starting to go, am I a follower of Jesus? Right? So here's the reflection. None of this is meant to scare you as a follower of Jesus. I know many of you grew up in religious systems where you could have no assurance of salvation. Where you lived your life just like crossing your fingers. I hope I make it in the end. That's not what this is. This is not going, hey, walk on eggshells around Jesus because, ooh, you can never really know if you're in or out. That's not what this is about. And this doesn't mean that you can't struggle or go through seasons of doubt or waver. That's not what I'm getting at. I use the extreme example because it's extreme. I myself have gone through seasons where I just wandered away, but I came back and it didn't last long. So I'm not saying that you can never have any doubts and never waver. That's not what scripture means. So it's not meant for us to all leave going, am I saved or not? But I think it's actually really healthy from time to time to check inventory of your life. To ask yourself, what are my motivations in following Jesus? Am I in it for the crowds and the miracles and the earthly benefits and my own satisfaction? And do I make demands of God? Am I not satisfied in Jesus alone? Those are really healthy questions to ask, because here's what happens when you don't regularly ask those kind of questions. What happens is many of us then can just begin to drift, and then before you know it, you're all the way over here. Right? It's like taking your car in for a tune-up or an oil change or whatever. Many of us don't do that, and then your whole engine explodes, and we go, how did that happen? Right? Or use any example with your marriage. If you don't check in and you don't make sure and you don't ask hard questions, many couples that I know then just drift apart, and then something happens and they're split up and they go, how did this happen? Because you never did inventory. You never asked hard questions. So it's the same with following Jesus. It's not a daily, ooh, am I saved or not? But it's periodically saying, okay, Andrew, what's my heart motivation for following Jesus? And then when things happen, right? And then how you respond to those things, you go, whoa, okay, wait. Something's out of tune in my heart, because look at how I just responded to that. Right? You may lose a job or, you know, come into some financial trouble and you are just angry about that and demanding God to fix it. That's when you should go, whoa, 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 time out. How is my response to this situation What's it revealing about my heart and my motivation for following Jesus? So we can have assurance of salvation. We don't live day by day just crossing our fingers hoping we make it. But the reason I think passages like this are good, because it's just a wake-up call for many of you. I know that there are probably some of you who just grew up doing this. You said a prayer. You believed because your parents believed. You come to church. You try and be a good person. And you're like really close proximity to Jesus. But then begin to ask yourself these questions. Go, am I actually a believer? Or am I just doing this for the benefits? So I think every follower of Jesus should periodically do inventory and go, God, would you search me? What is my motivation? If everything was taken away and it was just Jesus, would I be okay with that? And then it's kind of this strengthening of your faith when you do that. Because I think for many of you, you'll do that and you'll go, no, I love Jesus. And then it strengthens your faith when you do inventory in your own heart. So some questions to think through then. Right? And I don't have these written down. So don't, if they're bad questions, just throw them out. But as you do inventory, to ask yourself, yeah, like, what is my motivation for following Jesus? That's a really good question to ask. Or if certain things were taken away, would I be okay with just Jesus? Right? Or to ask yourself, do I find myself just making demands of God, telling him how he should work and move in my own life rather than submitting to him? Am I someone that just makes demands? And you can go through each one of those six indicators of a false disciple and just ask yourself, am I just attracted by the crowd and the excitement about it? Am I just fascinated with supernatural things? Is that it? Am I only following Jesus for earthly benefits? And begin to ask yourself those questions. So, Father, I thank you that your word challenges us. Jesus, it's quite mind-blowing on one hand to see these crowds and crowds of people just turn back from following you because your words were too harsh. And we can, as readers, we look at that, and I know it can just, we scratch our heads going, but how could you miss Jesus? But many of us do the same thing. Where we'll follow Jesus if it gives us some benefits. Or we'll make demands of you, God, or we'll say that we follow you, Jesus, but I'm going to go find satisfaction in all of these other things. And so just forgive us, God, when we do that. I pray that many of us would get into the habit of just checking our heart and what is our motivation? Do we have faith in you, Jesus, and who you are and what you've done? Could we answer like Peter and go, well, where else am I going to turn? What else am I going to go to fulfill this longing in my heart? Jesus has the words of life. I pray that many of us would be able to answer that way. Just, we've come to know Jesus and his words are life, and I don't want to turn anywhere else. And so just help us, God, as we examine our hearts. We want to have longevity as believers. We don't want to be tossed back and forth. We don't want to waver. We want to continue steadfast in the faith. And so would you help us do that? Help us that even in moments and seasons where we don't understand fully, help us to have a faith that is steadfast and sure and just cling to you, Jesus. Help us to be true disciples and not to be fooling ourselves. So God, it's your spirit that does that. Our flesh is no help at all. Holy Spirit, you are the one that gives life, and you are the one that counsels us, and you are the one that assures us and convicts us. Our flesh is no help And so would you do that, Holy Spirit? We ask that you would be near to us, that you would convict us, point out inconsistencies in our lives, and that we would repent and turn to you, Jesus. So we just pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.